Well, this morning, we are going to be diving into the Gospel of Mark, and we will be in chapter 2, but just by way of review for where we have been, this is the message and structure of the Gospel of Mark. The message is that Mark's Gospel shows us how to serve and suffer like our Savior. That is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And a simple outline or structure to the gospel could be understood as follows. The first 11 chapters of the gospel demonstrate Jesus came to serve, looking at the first half of the key verse of Mark, which is Mark 10:45, which reads, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And then the last 5 chapters of Mark would be Jesus came to suffer. So Jesus came to serve, and that's demonstrated through the first 11 chapters, and then Jesus came to suffer, and that would be based off of the last half of the key verse, Mark 10:45b, and he came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is because I am a simple-minded person. I need simple structure and simple messages, and this helps me to understand the entirety of this wonderful work of the Gospel of Mark. We've said that this is a gospel of action. The focus is not so much on the words of Jesus, but on the works of Jesus. And we will see Jesus very active today in our passage as we turn our attention to Mark chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 22. And just as a way, so please open up your Bibles or fire up your handheld devices to Mark chapter 2. And just by way of context, I want to give you guys some encouragement. I had some gentlemen say to me 2 weeks ago, "Well, you didn't have any maps when you showed us the overview of the Gospel of Mark." And I said, "That needs to change." And so as we get into the context of Mark, it's a little difficult to see here, but this is a map of what the landscape looked like in ancient Israel in the time of Jesus. And you have down here Judea, and Jerusalem is down there. And then you have this middle portion, Samaria. And then this morning, and from a good portion of the Gospel of Mark, where we'll be spending our time these next few weeks, Jesus is involved in the region of Galilee in the north. There is the Sea of Galilee, which is right here. Jordan River runs south into the Dead Sea down here, sort of to the east of Jerusalem. But we'll be around the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee is, as someone has thought about it, it's the Hicks for the sticks. It's kind of like the, I don't know how to say this without offending anybody. I'm not going to say any portion of the Commonwealth of Virginia. But if you can think of a place where the Hicks for the sticks are in the Commonwealth, that was Galilee, where it was not a well-respected place. But still, many people there, made in the image of God. And Jesus chose to bring the kingdom message of salvation there. Jesus was performing incredible miracles. I was able to listen to Claude's wonderful teaching from last week as he went through different parts of Mark chapter 1 and shared about all these incredible miracles that Jesus was performing. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing. He's been touching lepers, which is a very big cultural no-no in that time, because lepers were considered unclean and diseased, and that would make you ceremonially unclean and unable to approach and worship in the temple. And yet Jesus is engaged in these wonderful works and miracles. And as a result of that, his popularity was increasing. And you could imagine in our day and age, if there was a rumor, and now with the events of social media, we could spread the word even faster. I mean, word gets out quickly. Word was getting out quickly that this man from Nazareth was doing miraculous things. And people were coming to him. And people were experiencing miracles and healing and restoration. And as a result of that, his popularity was increasing exponentially. And that forced Jesus to go oftentimes to what the text calls a desolate place, also known as the wilderness, where he needed to retreat to get away from the masses. And that's because his main purpose was not performing miracles. His main purpose was to proclaim the message. the message of the kingdom, the message that the kingdom was at hand, the message of repent and believe in the gospel. And he understood that many people were more interested in Jesus help me physically, whereas he came to give them something much greater than physical healing. He came to bring spiritual healing and wholeness and entrance into the kingdom. But many people would miss that message for the sake of focusing on the miracles. So just a brief look back at Mark chapter 1 to give us context. We find that this was Jesus' message. Mark 1, 14 and 15 reads, "Now after John was arrested," that is John the Baptist, "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And I appreciate how Claude shared about that the kingdom of God is at hand is sort of like saying the preseason is over and now we're in this new season or this regular season where God's kingdom activity has taken a dramatic shift and an about face. He's still continuing his kingdom work, but now the King of Kings is actually present with the people, furthering the kingdom and bringing the message. We also find from where Claude shared from last week in Mark chapter 1, verses 37 through 39, Jesus prioritizing the message. Verses 37 through 39, "And they found him," this is his disciples, found Jesus, because Jesus had to go to a desolate place so that he could pray. "And they come and they find him, and they say to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And then he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So Jesus' priority was, that is why I've come, to preach the gospel. So that is a bit of the context. And we'll find throughout this particular passage for this week and for next week, significant conflict is starting to arise with the local religious authorities, the Pharisees and groups such as that. And conflict, as one author has said, is Mark's story is one of conflict, and conflict is the force that propels the story forward. So we'll see in the passage for this week and next week at least five different instances where religious leaders are coming in conflict with Jesus and questioning him because they doubted what he was saying and they were suspicious. But we will also see throughout this Jesus' humility displayed because after all, he is the servant. He's come to serve and to suffer. So I think a structure of our passage today could be broken up in this way. The Savior's authority, verses 1 through 12, the Savior's healing, verses 13 through 17, and the Savior's teaching. It's really the Savior's new teaching in verses 18 through 22. So we will start with the Savior's authority, and I'll read from verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 2. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days," now Capernaum, we'll mention this in just a little bit, but Jesus had been to Capernaum before. This is Peter's hometown where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so now he circled back there after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. The text just says that he was in a home. We don't know specifically whose. It could have been Peter's. It could have been a home where Jesus was temporarily living as he did ministry there. "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." That was his priority. "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." That would be kind of interesting if that happened here. It'd be a little dangerous. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. I have never seen anything like that either. Maybe you have, but that would be amazing and astounding. Just a few notes as we think about this text. The city of Capernaum itself, it's interesting. Claude talked last week about Jesus being in Peter's home and healing his mother-in-law. Actually, there is a Catholic pilgrimage church that has been built over this archaeological site, which was discovered, I think, in about 1838, but not until about 1968 did they really start to make some significant archaeological digging and discoveries. And they discovered homes from the first century. They actually discovered a synagogue from the fourth or fifth century, and underneath that was a synagogue from the first century. So more than likely, Jesus spent very time touching the stones that are discovered. And it is believed that this site here was Peter's house, and there was a church built over that house, and now a more modern church built over that site. So it's interesting to think that we could actually peer into the very physical nature of where Jesus was. But this is Capernaum. Now, we don't know if Jesus was at this site or another home, but interestingly, we recognize that Jesus says that he was preaching. The text tells us he was preaching and teaching the word of God. Now, we have a situation here where Jesus is in this home. It probably looked a little bit more like this one on the right than this one on the left. This one on the left is a little more well-constructed, a little cleaner. This was probably a very simple structure, such as were in the first century, where you had wooden rafters and you had mud and hay in between, and then on the roof were tiles that could be removed. And these friends, these four friends, are so committed to bringing their friend to Jesus, which should be a message for us. They were so committed to bringing their friend to Jesus that they would not be stopped by the physical limitations of the space. So typically on these homes, you would have a ladder or stairs that would be on the outside to allow you to access the roof. One way or the other, they're carrying their friend on this mat, and they were committed to getting him there, and then they began pulling away at the tile and the straw and the dirt, and it was trickling down underneath, and I just can't imagine what this would have been like to be in this space. But interestingly, as a result of the faith of the four friends, Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Nothing is said about the paralytic's faith or his profession or Jesus, please help me. But when Jesus saw the faith of the four friends, which is significant and interesting. Just imagine if they had said at any point, well, guys, it's just too much work. They won't move. But they didn't. An author named Warren Wiersbe has this quotation to say, we must admire several characteristics of these men, qualities that ought to mark us as fishers of men. For one thing, they were deeply concerned about their friend and wanted to see him helped. They had the faith to believe that Jesus could and would meet his need. They did not simply pray about it, but they put some feet to their prayers, and they did not permit the difficult circumstances to discourage them. They worked together and dared to do something different, and Jesus rewarded their efforts. How easy it would have been for them to say, well, there is no sense trying to get to Jesus today. Maybe we can come back tomorrow. But they didn't, did they? They were persistent and set an incredible example, I think, for us today. So we go through the scene here, and Jesus forgives the sins of this man. And these religious leaders, the text says, they were questioning within themselves. The term is repeated three times. They questioned in their hearts, the text literally says. The word is dialogizomai, where we get our word dialogue. It's almost like they are having this inner dialogue within themselves of how can he do that? Only God can forgive sins. Ah, well, there's a key indication of who this man really is. And so they claim that he is committing blasphemy. Blasphemy, which is to declare something evil about someone or something, or to assert yourself in the place of God. and taking his honor. And that's what they believed Jesus was doing. This was the same claim that would be brought against Jesus at his trial at the end of the Gospel of Mark that would lead the Jews to say, "Crucify him. He has claimed blasphemy." Jesus understood what they were saying in their hearts because he is the Son of God, and he is fully human and fully divine, and he knew what they were saying, and he challenged them, and he asked them sort of a trick question. He said, "What is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk and go home?" Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because it's not clear one way or the other if that could actually happen. It's harder to say pick up your mat, walk, and go home. Because if you say that and that doesn't happen, then people would know, well, clearly he's a counterfeit. But yet, interestingly, to say what would physically appear harder covers the fact that what he said spiritually was more difficult, because only God could accomplish that. And Jesus says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth," using the title Son of Man for himself, which was used of him 14 times in this gospel, which identified him as the divine Messiah and King. Jesus says, "Pick up your mat. Get up, walk, go home." Now, this title Son of Man is used in a significant Old Testament passage that associates the character and the figure of the Son of Man with God himself. And we understand from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel receives this vision. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Very clearly, Jesus is identifying himself with this divine Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. And that would have had an impact on his hearers. So in one way, saying someone's sins are forgiven is easier than saying and showing someone can be healed. But Jesus proves his authority with his action nevertheless, leading to God's glory and the people's amazement. And that word for amazement is ecstatizai, where we get our English word ecstatic. It could also mean to be insane, to be out of one's mind, to be amazed. Jesus amazed the crowds, not only by what he said, but by what he did. As one scholar, A.M. Hunter, I like that last name, he wrote, "He did the miracle which they could see, that they might know that he had done the other one that they could not see." Not only had he healed him physically, but he truly had healed and forgiven him spiritually. So the key idea, guys, from this first section, which we get from verse 10, is that Jesus, as the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. That is huge. He has that same authority today. And the key question is, who in my life do I need to bring to Jesus, no matter what the cost? Much like these four men, they did not stop with the limitations of a crowd. Who in our lives do we need to bring to Jesus in spite of the obstacle? Something I encourage us to pray about throughout this week. Well, we move from the Savior and his authority now to the Savior and his healing, which might sound strange because he just did some healing in this story. Well, in this next paragraph, we'll find out the true healing that he brings and he offers to all who would call on him. So we read in verses 12 through 17. "Now he went out again beside the sea." And again, this is the Sea of Galilee. One item of note here is that in ancient times, the sea was associated with hostility towards God and chaos. And so it's fascinating that Mark shows us this setting of Jesus walking around the Sea of Galilee, a body of water that would have naturally been associated with chaos and hostility. And yet Jesus shows that he is ultimately in control. "And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them." Again, that's his priority. He was teaching them. "And he passed by, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And the action fast forward. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw what he was eating, that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call the right, not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So a few interesting observations from this section as Jesus is doing ministry around the sea. We know from Matthew 9:19 that Levi is another name for Matthew, Jesus' disciple, who he called and followed him. And tradition would have it that same Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. We have a picture here of a Dutch painter, Hendrik Terbruggen. He's not on my list of go-tos, but maybe some of you are familiar with him. But this is Jesus here calling Matthew Levi, and he's almost pointing to himself, "You mean me?" And this is because this is a shocking, shocking choice on Jesus' part to choose this individual in this profession. Tax collectors were not exactly the most well-beloved of the society of the Jews in ancient Israel. Tax collectors primarily worked as agents of the Roman state, and they were considered traitors in each and every way. You had this system, it was essentially called like tax farming, where an individual would pay the highest bid to be the tax collector over an area, and then they would employ sub-workers under them to be the actual tax collectors. It's believed that Matthew Levi was one of those sub-workers. And he would collect essentially a toll. If you thought driving up Interstate 95 and you get to the end of the New Jersey Turnpike and you've got to slap down on your Easy Pass or whatever it is, I don't know if it's $25 now. When I was younger, it was not that much. But this was like what would happen. Every time people would go from Damascus to the Mediterranean Sea, they'd pass through Capernaum, and they would be taxed on their imports and on their exports and on sales tax. And the tax collectors were those that would carry out the actual collection. And even though Roman government regulated the commission and the rates, corruption ran amok in this business. These tax collectors made Enron look like the Easter Bunny. This was a corrupt business. And Levi would have been viewed in our day like the guy who sells drugs to middle schoolers behind the 7-Eleven. Not that that happens in Williamsburg, I hope not. But the guy who does the worst of the worst. How could you do this? How could you betray your people and your country? Which is shocking that Jesus would choose him and say, "Follow me." And then even more shocking is that Jesus is later seen at his house reclining at table, the text tells us. Interestingly, the word for reclining in verse 15 is the same word that is used for lay in verse 4, where the paralytic lay on the mat. Jesus is now laying or reclining with these tax collectors and sinners, which is repeated 3 times throughout the text. He was risking everything to associate with these people because eating meant associating. Here's the scene here as one artist has portrayed it. Jesus eats with publicans, tax collectors, and sinners. And we see from Robert Gulick's quote here, "Hospitality was a sacred duty in the ancient Near East. When someone invited someone else to eat with him, he was extending a pledge of loyalty and protection to that person. To accept an invitation to dinner implied a willingness to become a close friend of the host." As one scholar has said, sharing a meal meant sharing life. And yet Jesus did this. And then he gives us a very interesting and very powerful purpose statement for why he came. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is one of the only other times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus tells us specifically why he came. The other instance is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man has come not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the key idea here is that all are sick, but not all realize their sickness. And Jesus came to heal us. Maybe sometimes like me, you can be like the Pharisees and think, well, I'm pretty healthy. And that's where we should know that we are actually sick. And Jesus came to heal us. So the key question is, do I realize my sin or sickness and need for forgiveness or healing through Jesus Christ? He offers it freely to all who would believe on him by faith. We move to our final section, the Savior's new teaching. And you kind of look at these different sections. Section one is sort of like through the roof. Section two is sort of like at the table. Here, section three, it's almost as if we're at the wedding. And Jesus uses three parables as we read in this final paragraph and section. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's funny, I was reading this text with our 9-year-old Everett, and I asked him to read it out loud, and he got to that word, and he said, while the bridegroom, he misread it. You know, you see that D in there, the bridegroom. That's the bridegroom, and I explained to him, that's the groom, and he said, he should just call it the groom. I said, I know, but we'll take it up when we get to heaven. I didn't say that, but. So, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wine skins. Interestingly, fasting was an act of mourning. It was an act of piety and devotion, but it was an act of mourning and sadness as well. The Mosaic Law condoned and required that the Israelites, and in this case the Jews, would fast. But the Pharisees had added to that their tradition of saying that fasting needed to happen on Mondays and Thursdays. Presumably, this scene is happening either on a Monday or a Thursday. So they had added additional regulations to what God had already said. Instead of having freedom to fast, now they were feeling the burden to fast. And so they questioned Jesus about this. But Jesus says he's the bridegroom. He is the one who is to be the source of joy. And in his presence, the disciples were to rejoice, just as on a wedding day. I mean, sure, it would have been much nicer on the financial side, but if my wife and I had said, you know, we're just going to fast for the next few hours, well, that would not be an occasion for rejoicing. It would have been an occasion for mourning. But Jesus is the bridegroom. But at one point, the bridegroom, Jesus predicts, will be taken away, making a reference to his crucifixion in the future. But it would not last forever. As Jesus would be crucified, he would be raised, and then he would ascend to be with the Father in heaven, where he is right now. But he gives us a glimpse that one day he will return. It will be as if in a wedding where husband and wife, due to maybe one of the spouse's military service, if the husband is away serving overseas, and then after a long tour of duty, he returns to be reunited. And oh, what a joy that is. Jesus gives us glimpses, and the scriptures tell us that that will be the case for us. In John chapter 16, verses 20 through 22, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. I don't know that personally, but I have seen my wife go through it, and yes, there is sorrow. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy in that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And of course, Jesus would see his disciples again after he was raised from the dead. But he gives this great promise that even his disciples who follow will have that great expectation in the future, that we will all see him again. And we read these words in Revelation 21, 1 through 2. Then I saw a heaven, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Did you catch that? The sea, this body of water standing for chaos and hostility towards God, is no more in this new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband or her bridegroom. Jesus concludes with some interesting words about cloth and about wineskins. And essentially, in these last illustrations, what he says is if you have an old garment and you put a new patch on it, when that patch gets washed, it's going to shrink. And when that happens, the old garment is going to be torn even more than it was before. As a result of that, there will be damage. And then he talks about wine and wineskins. And when wine is unfermented, it exists. But as it ferments, it expands. And if you have an old wineskin and you put unfermented wine in there, as it expands, it will burst and destroy the wineskin. So essentially, two seemingly opposite illustrations communicate one message. Jesus ushered a new phase of God's kingdom by offering new teaching that required a new and fresh heart to receive it. The old system of Judaism was no longer sufficient for the reception and the furthering of God's kingdom work. As we read from the New English Translation study note, as we conclude, the presence and the teaching of Jesus was something new and signaled the passing of the old. It could not be confirmed within the old religion of Judaism, but involved the inauguration and consummation of the kingdom of God. So we find our final key idea, really from verse 22, is that new teaching requires a fresh heart, not a fresh start, but a fresh heart. So the key question is my heart willing to receive the new teaching of Jesus, my bridegroom? And maybe some of you don't know this Jesus as your bridegroom, but he invites you. He says, come to the marriage. I've died for you. I've been raised for you. Stop striving to attain this eternal life without me. You cannot do it. He constantly invites us. As we conclude and go out, just remember that the Gospel of Mark shows us how to serve and suffer like our Savior. Next week, we'll continue the action, Mark chapter 2 into chapter 3. Hope you have a wonderful week of continuing to serve as our Savior served.